This time we turn to God's Word. Grab a Bible and open up to Peter's first letter, 1 Peter. We're going to be looking at chapter 2. We'll be reading from verse 4 through to verse 25. As we prepare to hear from God's Word, please join me in prayer. Our loving and gracious Heavenly Father, again this morning we celebrate the gift of your Word. And yet, Lord, we know that we need the Holy Spirit to open our eyes to see your truth here. And so, Father, I pray that your Holy Spirit would be active within us this morning and that you would lead us and guide us in wisdom as we seek to be faithful disciples as part of your kingdom. In your name we pray. Amen. So this morning we're in chapter 2 of Peter's first letter, beginning to read at verse 4. As you come to him, the living stone, rejected by men but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For in Scripture it says, "See, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. Now to you who believe, this stone is precious. But to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone, and a stone that causes men to stumble, and a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world to abstain from sinful desires, which war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that, though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every authority instituted among men, whether to the king as the supreme authority or to governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do right. For it is God's will that by doing good you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish men. Live as free men, but do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Live as servants of God. Show proper respect to everyone. Love the brotherhood of believers. Fear God, honor the king. Slaves, submit yourselves to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are harsh. For it is commendable if a man bears up under the pain of unjust suffering, because he is conscious of God. But how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? But if you suffer for doing good and endure it, this is commendable before God. To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were like sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. This is the word of the Lord. This morning we continue our series called Being Reformed, reflecting on what it means to be a Reformed church and why that matters. Now, I kind of want to start by this saying this morning that we uphold the Catholic Church, right? There's one church. There's one true church. And yet there is something important, and there's something special and significant about recognizing what it means to be a Reformed church. There are certain distinctives that separate us from other denominations. And so that's what we're looking at in this series. A couple weeks ago, we started looking at what's known as the Reformed accent. This is something you can find on our church or our denomination's website. We have a page called the Reformed accent, which is expressed in three ways: the sovereignty of God, the kingdom of God, and covenant. So last time when we were in this series, we reflected on the sovereignty of God, specifically reflecting on Abraham Kuyper's interpretation of God's sovereignty. He said, "There's not one square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, 'Mine.'" There are two things we learned from Kuyper's interpretation of God's sovereignty. We learn that everything belongs to God. Everything is in God's control, His will, His power. This is a comfort to us, because while we were in sin and powerless to do anything about it, God acted on our behalf by sending His Son to pay for our sin. And so we know that salvation is God's work from beginning to end. We also notice that every aspect of life is under the lordship of Jesus Christ. Every sphere of life is under His lordship. And so that means that everything we do in every sphere of life ought to be an expression of our faith and ought to be worship to God because He is sovereign. And so this morning we continue on in this series by looking at the kingdom of God. Now this is a term that we see often in the New Testament explicitly: kingdom of God and kingdom of heaven. These terms are often used interchangeably. It's something that we sing about. We sing songs about building the kingdom. But now I wonder, what does it specifically mean? Do we understand what the kingdom of God is? And so I want to begin this morning by clarifying what we mean, what the kingdom of God actually is, as we see it present in the Bible. So, I mentioned on our website, denomination's website, we have a statement regarding the Reformed accent. So this, what I'm going to read, is part of that statement. Here's what our denomination has written about God's kingdom. By God's kingdom, we mean God's sovereign rule, God's sphere of influence. We believe that God's Spirit is busy extending God's rule over all creation. Certainly, God's reign is evident in spiritual experiences of renewal and change. But it's also evident in God's gracious upholding of creation, day by day, season by season. God's reign is evident anywhere that God's will is done, in actions, in lives, in technology, in artistry, and in institutions. God calls each of us to participate in the spreading of His kingdom. The whole world is a place where we can carry out the mission of restoring God's creation. The statement goes on to say that Jesus came to inaugurate the kingdom of God. His victory over sin and death turned the tide. Though sin and brokenness are still evident in the world, God's kingdom is already here and yet still coming. Someday Christ will come again, bringing the kingdom in full. But in the meantime, we pray and act for God's kingdom to come. Now there's a lot contained in just part of that statement. But here are three things that sort of encompass the kingdom. One, it's God's sovereign rule, and it's His influence. So two parts: rule and influence. God's rule means that everything that exists belongs to God. He upholds and he takes care of all that he has made. This is where God's sovereignty and God's kingdom begin to interact. God's sovereign rule and reign governs all things. Now God's influence, his influence is visible anywhere that he is worshipped, anywhere that he is celebrated, anywhere that God is followed, anywhere that his will is being done. So as the church, God's influence is visible in us when we shape and pattern our lives after his word. Secondly, Jesus came to inaugurate the kingdom, which means that through Jesus, we are welcomed into kingdom life as those who have been redeemed, those who have been made right with God. It's only through Jesus, it's not through our effort, that we have become citizens of the kingdom of God. And then the third point is that there is an already and not yet dimension to the kingdom. We already now experience the blessings of kingdom life, and yet the kingdom has not arrived in full. When Jesus comes back, then the kingdom will come in fullness and we will be gathered together with God and be with him forever. And so when we say things like we're building the kingdom of God, we as the church are working to expand the sphere of God's reign and his influence. So now as we look at the text, as we look at Peter's first letter in chapter 2, we're going to notice three things in the text. So we're going to focus our lens this morning on what God has done for you. Then we're going to look at what God is doing in you by the power of the Holy Spirit. And then we're going to notice what God is doing through you, or what God is doing through his church. This is all part of kingdom life. What God is doing for, what God did for you, what God is doing actively in you, and what God will do through you or through us as the church. So we'll begin by looking at what God has done for us. So we'll look at verse 4 and verse 24 and verse 25. So reading from verse 4, as you come to him, the living stone rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious to him. And then going to the end of the passage, verse 24 and verse 25, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd, the overseer of your souls. So there are two images that Peter is using in this passage. The image of shepherding and then the image of stone. First, we'll look at the image of shepherding. This is sort of a pastoral image that Peter is using, one that is used throughout the whole narrative of the Bible, but specifically an image we find in the Gospels. John, in chapter 10, when Jesus is speaking, he says this. Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays his life down for the sheep. He says again, I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep, and my sheep know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay my life down for the sheep. So Jesus is referring to himself as the good shepherd. He says that he knows his sheep. He knows who belongs to him. And he lays his life down for them to protect his sheep. Now that's where Peter picks up in chapter 2. He writes about Jesus' sacrificial death on the cross. In verse 25, he says that Jesus gathers his sheep together. And he lays his life down so that we can be forgiven. We can be made righteous and holy, all in Christ. That's what God has done for us in Christ. And it's a gift of God's love and his grace. So the first image is shepherding. We know it's being referred to Jesus. The second image that we find is in verse 4. And this is a little bit more of an important image for Peter. And we find this image throughout the rest of the passage as well. Peter refers to Jesus as the living stone. And now we know that this refers to Jesus for two reasons. One, because in the passage, Peter quotes Old Testament passages that refer to the coming of the Messiah. We see that in verses 6 through 8. Peter says, "See, I lay a stone in Zion." Then in verse 7, "the stone the builders have rejected." In verse 8, "a stone that causes men to stumble." We have this image of stone being used. The second reason we know that this is referring to Jesus is because of our context. In chapter 1, just over half of that chapter focuses on what God has done for us in Jesus. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, because in his great mercy, he's given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. Peter picks up from there to continue speaking about Jesus through the image of living stone. Now, the stone that Peter is referring to in verse 4 is a special kind of stone. In the Greek, it's the word lithos, and what this means is a building stone. So you see a picture of the temple on the screen, hopefully. Perfect. And so what you're seeing is a particular stone that's at the base of the temple. Now you see a black arrow. You can't see it as well, but there's a little, almost like a picture frame ridge around the stone. I don't know if you can see that, but these are stones that are dressed. They're prepared for building. And so all of the stones at the base of the temple have that smooth ridge around them. This is the kind of stone that Peter is referring to. And the way he's using this is to say, Jesus is our living stone. He is our foundation. It's on the foundation of Jesus Christ that the church is built and that the kingdom is built. And not only this, the further description in verse 4 is that Jesus was appointed by God the Father for this. He was chosen by God. He was precious to God. And so what we know from what Peter is saying is God the Father appointed his Son to be your good shepherd, to sacrifice himself for you, to be the living stone, the foundation on which everything about your life in Christ is built. He is the living stone so that we can be part of the kingdom. That is what God has done for you. Now we'll see what God is doing in you. So look at verse 5. "You also, like living stones, are being built up into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." Then look at verse 9 and verse 10. "But you are a chosen people. You are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." And then look at verse 11. "Dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul." So the first thing we notice is that Peter continues on with the stone image. Like Jesus, who is the living stone, you are being built up to be a spiritual house. Now, I want to stop there for a minute. That image of spiritual house, it's not that hard for us to understand the image that Peter is evoking here. The spiritual house is a temple. If you've ever been to Jerusalem or seen pictures of the temple is a spectacular structure. One of the most special experiences with the temple is if you've ever been to Israel, if you're coming over the Mount of Olives and you're looking down on the city of Jerusalem, the first thing you see is the temple. It's grand. It's magnificent. It's spectacular. It was meant to be the dominant feature of the city. In Judaism, the temple holds a very special place for believers. Peter's audience here, the original hearers of this letter, are Jewish Christians, people who grew up in Judaism. And so they knew how important the symbol of the temple was. For them, it was a symbol of God's presence. It represented God's presence among his people. So to understand exactly how important this is, that we're being built into a spiritual house, I want to walk you through salvation history for a minute. I want to take you back to Exodus. Exodus chapter 13. At this point in salvation history, through Moses, God has begun to lead his people out of Egypt and towards the promised land. 13 verse 21 tells us that God was visibly present with his people. During the day, God was visibly present in a pillar of cloud. And at night, God was visibly present among his people in a pillar of fire. Then we get to Exodus chapter 40. Here in this story, we find the first time that the tabernacle is set up, the tent of meeting, as it's called. In Exodus chapter 40, verse 34, we're told that the glory of God, the presence of God, filled the tabernacle. In the tabernacle, they had a place called the Holy of Holies. Only the chief priest could go in once a year to offer a sacrifice to God. So while God was visibly present among his people, there was limited access to the presence of God. And then we keep progressing through salvation history and we get to 2 Chronicles chapter 5. We get the building of the temple, the permanent structure, the dwelling place of God. And in chapter 5, verse 14, we're told that the glory of God, the presence of God, fills the temple. But again, there's limited access, right? Because God's presence is in the Holy of Holies, only accessible to the chief priest once a year to offer a sacrifice. And now what Peter writes for Jewish Christians would have been a dramatic world-shaping a truth for them. What Peter is saying is that, yes, we've understood that God was in the tabernacle. Yes, we've understood that God is in the temple. But Peter's saying, now you are being built into a spiritual house. You are the temple. The presence of the living God is in you by the power of the Holy Spirit. I mean, this is incredible. It's an incredible truth. You don't have to go to the temple to be with God. He's always with you because you are being built into a temple that God is present in already now. But the language that Peter uses is being built. Right? This talks about an ongoing process happening within us. It's not a one-time thing. We are being built into a spiritual house. So this is active. This is talking about sanctification, but the Holy Spirit making us more like Christ, slowly changing and transforming our being. So this process is happening in us, and yet, verse 11 tells us that there is a war being raged against our souls. What we know is that the devil will do anything to rob you of joy and purpose. Anything the devil can do to take your eyes off of Jesus, off of the cross, off of who you are in Christ. Maybe a little bit of addiction. It's staggering, the statistics about how much addiction there is in the church. It's a growing statistic. How much pornography addiction exists in the church. The devil can throw in a little bit of addiction. He can rob you of joy in Christ. A little bit of boredom. We have a generation that is just filled with people who are bored, don't know how to fill their time. I was told one time by my mentor, and so I can only speak of being a man, but a bored man is a very dangerous man. When you don't know what to do with yourself, that's where little addictions, little temptations begin to creep in. Right? If Satan can use some boredom to get your eyes off of the cross and off of the kingdom, maybe a little bit of entertainment. Right? Maybe we're not bored, but we're just filling our lives with meaningless entertainment. Right? That's something that the devil can do to get our eyes off of the kingdom and off the cross. Something that maybe you can identify with, a sense of obligation. We fill our lives with all these good things. We give our time to various ministries. We exhaust ourselves because we're making ourselves so busy. Too many good things can be a bad thing. We start to then function out of obligation rather than joy. When the thing that you once loved becomes something that you do now because no one else is going to do it, so I might as well just keep doing it. Something good becomes something negative in your spiritual life. Perhaps a ministry that you're giving your time to, that once you felt the call of God to, can be used by the devil to rob you of joy. We're at war. The Holy Spirit is active in us, building us up to be a spiritual house. And yet the temptations that the devil places in us are warring against our soul. Which again reminds us that this process of the Holy Spirit working in us, which we call sanctification, it takes time. It takes discipline. It takes learning. More than anything else, it takes community. Perhaps the most harmful and most dangerous thing for your spiritual life is isolation. This is because we're made for community. Human beings are made to be relational beings. The church exists as a relational community. There's a whole movement right now within Christianity that prioritizes the personal relationship over the community. I don't need the church because I just got Jesus. As long as I have Jesus in my life, I don't need anything else. That is not the gospel. That is not what Jesus died for. He died for the church to be united together as one community, one faith, one Lord, one baptism, one God, one Father of all. We are one church. That's what he died for. Isolation can kill your spiritual life. We need each other. The purpose for all of this, why God is building you up, is so that we can offer spiritual sacrifices that are acceptable to God through Jesus. They're sacrifices that are only acceptable to God through Jesus because he is our great high priest, the one who intercedes for us on our behalf with the Father. So when we offer sacrifices to God, we offer them through Jesus, to whom they are acceptable to God. What are these spiritual sacrifices? A spiritual sacrifice is any act of worship that flows from a heart that is devoted to God and his glory. A spiritual sacrifice is any act of worship that flows from a heart that is devoted to God and to his glory. These are the only acts of worship that God accepts. Paul writes that we present our bodies as living sacrifices. This is our spiritual act of worship, which means that everything we do with our body is an act of worship. Whatever you do vocationally, however you use your body, that is worship. Posture in worship, corporate worship, is important. Here's a meme that I found online, a picture that shows different acts in worship. I don't know if you've probably seen this before, right? But for us as a Dutch Christian Reformed church, I think this is kind of funny. you get up top, the very first level is the rookie worship, right? And so, you know, you get the elbow flap, right? Maybe if the Spirit's moving, you start to just flap your elbows. Or like this, carrying the TV or the big screen, right? And then you get to the intermediate acts of worship, right? If you're a fisher, it was this big. The fish was that big, right? Or holding the baby, or Mufasa, if you know Lion King, you know what that one's all about. The professional. Any maintenance people here, you know, turn the light bulbs, screwing the light bulbs in. Goal posts, if you like sports. All right, here's funny, the pointer, the hatchet, right, or the schoolroom. Raise the hand. And now, if you can't see what's written on the left here, but it says warning, experts, warning, Baptists do not attempt. You know, I know this is funny, but in worship, what we do with our bodies, how we use our bodies when we're responding to God is important. Each of these, you know, funny little gestures can flow from a heart that is trying to just express to God. I remember one time when I was in college, I went to a worship service in the evening. It was put on by a different university, but my friends and I always went on Sundays. I remember standing up, singing this song, and then hearing the Spirit one time prompt and say, "I want you to kneel before me." I remember hearing the Spirit say that in my mind. And I remember thinking to myself, I looked around and thought, that would be weird. Everyone's standing worshiping. I'm not going to get on my hands and knees. And then the Spirit kind of kept prompting, "I want you to kneel before your God." And then I remember I sat down in my chair. I was like, "I'll sit. I'm not going to kneel." All right, and I started kind of praying to myself. And then the Spirit just said, "Like, I want you to kneel before your God." And so then I got on my hands and knees and just started praying before God. Posture is powerful in worship. The way we use our body in worship is important. Spiritual sacrifices are not just what we do with our bodies, but also with our mouths. We praise God through prayers, through our songs, through professing our faith together. The New Testament authors write that our mouths are instruments of righteousness. Often in the Proverbs, we hear things about wisdom, about the way we use our tongues. They can be poisonous, but they can also be instruments of righteousness. We worship through the words that we use. Spiritual acts of worship can be acts of selfless love. When we imitate Christ in the way that we care for others, then we're worshiping. When we give our time to volunteer in different capacities, we're worshiping. When we do things for others, modeling our lives after Christ, those are acts of worship. All of these are spiritual acts of worship because they're acceptable to God through Jesus Christ, who has made us right with God. And through the Holy Spirit, who is active in our hearts and our minds, moving us to respond so that we can be built into a spiritual house to offer spiritual sacrifices to God. This is what God is actively doing in you. But what will God do through you? Let's look at verses 9 through 12. "You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness and into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us." So what God is doing in you is building you up to be a spiritual house, to offer spiritual sacrifices. Now we learn what God is doing through us. He's made us a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people that belong to God. You are God's chosen people. You are God's royal priesthood. Now, as the church, across denominations, one of the things that we've done is we've professionalized ministry. Right, so if we want to let our youth ministry function better, in many cases, we've hired full-time youth pastors who are trained for that job. We've hired full-time worship directors who are professionals in leading that ministry. We have large worshiping communities with multiple staff who are focused in different areas. And for the most part, I think that's a good model of church ministry, except for when it gives us a sense of freedom to step back and receive and no longer plug into the ministry. When we disengage because there are professionals doing ministry, we're not functioning the way that God wants us to function. We fail to recognize that we are all priests in the kingdom of God. We are all appointed to the ministry of priesthood. And that means that you have access to God through Jesus Christ. So you don't take your sacrifice to a priest and watch while the priest places that sacrifice on the altar on your behalf. You are called by God to approach his throne, making your own personal sacrifice in personal life and corporate worship. The Christian community exists as a window into the kingdom. The whole body working together to advance the kingdom of God. So if you want to know what the kingdom of God is like, look at the church. Verses 11 and 12 are about our witness. Well, this demands that we know a little bit about priesthood. So we've looked at the image of the temple, right? God's presence. We are the temple. God is present with us. Now he calls us priests. Priests intercede between people and God. Priests historically offered sacrifices to God on behalf of people. Hebrews describes Jesus as our great high priest because he offered himself as our once and for all sacrifice. And so now, as we become priests, we offer sacrifices and bring the good news of the gospel everywhere we go, displaying for the people around us what the kingdom of God is like. The kingdom is on display in what we do. Verse 11, I think, is key to this. Live as strangers in the world. More than anything, Peter is calling us as priests to pursue godliness over worldliness. Right? Is the church positively influencing the world around us more than the world around us is influencing the church? Because what Peter is saying is, as priests, everything you do is worship, and everything that you do in the world displays the realities of the kingdom for people who are not yet Christians. When people look at you, they should see what the kingdom is like. If people want to get to know God, all they should have to do is look at you and see the way that you live, see your spiritual sacrifices, so that they can then be pointed to the God whom you serve. What is God doing through us, the church? He's displaying the reality of kingdom life. So again, by God's kingdom, we mean his sovereign rule, his sphere of influence, his influence which is being extended over all creation, evident in spiritual experiences of renewal and change, but also in God's upholding of all that he has made. His reign is seen anywhere his will is done, in actions and lives, the way we use technology, and in our artistry and our institutions. Each and every one of us are called to participate in spreading the kingdom. The whole world is a place where we can carry out the mission of God's creation. For the world around us, this is visible and what God has done for us, what he's doing in us, and what we know he will do through us. To the praise of his glorious name, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for what you have done for us in Christ. We thank you that he is our great shepherd. We thank you that he is the living stone, the foundation on which our faith and our life in you is built. And we praise you for what you are doing in us. Through the power of your Spirit, making us into spiritual houses so that we can offer spiritual sacrifices. Father, we rely on you for that. We rely on your Spirit. We praise you for what you are doing through your church. And we pray this morning that you will continue to act through us, that the valley might become a place where you are worshiped and celebrated and where your kingdom is known. Not for our glory. Not for us, but for you and your glory. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Please rise as we continue our worship this morning.